Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we have spent the last 9 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew 5, and in 9 weeks we've made it through 16 verses. So, you know, we do what we can. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Chapters 5 through 7, it's Jesus' greatest sermon, his greatest teaching in all of Scripture, really. We call it the greatest sermon ever preached, both simply because it's the longest sermon probably that Jesus ever preaches, but really because of the incredible content in here, that as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, we're just continually going to be saying, wow, that passage is in the Sermon on the Mount too? You're going to hear passage after passage that you continue to recognize. This morning's probably not one of them, frankly. But it's this great sermon that begins with the Beatitudes. It's Matthew has sort of presented Jesus as king, the rightful king. And so you start with the Beatitudes, these wonderful proclamations of blessings. Blessing on people who look like this, who do this, who value these things. And then last week it was this famous passage about you being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And this morning we hit a bump in the road. To be frank, we will hit a bump in the road. Why do I call this passage a bump in the road? I call it a bump in the road because it doesn't change our direction. I mean, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. It's still going to make sense in the flow of thought that is in this Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom, about kingdom living. We sort of had the values of the kingdom and the witness of the kingdom, and now we're going to begin this long section that's on the laws or the rules of the kingdom. And so it's not like it changes our direction. We're still thinking the same way, that the sermon's still headed the same direction. But it is a bump in the road. It's a bump in the road because it's just a difficult passage. It's a really difficult passage. These are some of the most difficult verses and some of the most debated verses in all of Scripture, certainly in all of the New Testament. Maybe the most debated scriptures in all four Gospels are these four verses that we're looking at this morning. So the question becomes, what do you do when you encounter difficult verses? And there's a couple things that people do. Number one, some people like to skip them entirely. Let's be honest, it's just easier in some ways to just skip over them entirely. You get to this passage, you maybe read a tiny bit of commentary on it, and as soon as you read, well, we're entering a realm where there's a lot of debate, then maybe you just say, well, I'm going to skip it. I would rather skip the debate. And some Christians in their personal study will do just this. And sadly, some pastors also will do just this. Would come to this and say, and now this morning's passage is beginning in verse 21. And let's just pretend that 17 through 20 didn't happen. Option number two is this. You can sort of read over verses, passages like this, and you can sort of ignore the difficulty and acknowledge just what's there on face value. You could pull out one or two quick nuggets of uncontroversial, very clear truths, and you can just skip the difficulty and move on. Or option number three, you can dive deeply into it. Try to understand the issues, understand the possible problems and the possible solutions, and come to a determination on which solution seems to best fit the text. And based on the fact that in 9 weeks we've made it through 16 verses, you can guess which tactic I'm going to take. Right. This morning, we're going to dive deeply, and here's why. It comes down to how you view Scripture. It really comes down to how you view Scripture. And if your opinion of Scripture is that it is truly the inspired Word of God, that it is directly spoken out by God and given to us as a means to shape our lives, to guide our lives, to guide our thoughts, then every single passage, no matter how difficult, No matter how much debate it is, every single passage is worth our time and thought and energy. That when in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that all scripture is God-breathed and therefore is profitable, means even passages like this that are difficult are still extremely profitable. And I think that when we get to the end of this morning, you will say, yeah, I think I both understand this passage better and understand, frankly, the big narrative of Jesus and his place in history and in Christian history a little bit better than you did before. That's my hope, at least. We'll see how well that works. So here, we're going to deal with four difficult verses in the Sermon on the Mount, but as we always want to do, let's find our context. Let's find our context. So first, Matthew's gospel presenting Jesus as sort of the rightful king. And so at the beginning of his gospel, he's contrasting sort of Jesus, the good king who's born, as opposed to Herod, the wicked king who kills children. Right? He sort of shows Jesus as the rightful king who is worshipped. The wise men come in Matthew and they worship him. Right? No shepherds, no angels, that's Luke. Right? In Matthew, we get the wise men coming and the wise men give him kingly gifts. And so we're presented with Jesus the king. And as Jesus then enters his ministry, he talks about and preaches the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so now we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and it's about kingdom. And we're going to see the idea of kingdom appear several times in our verses today. And so as Matthew 5 gives us the Sermon on the Mount, it's Jesus saying, if you're in my kingdom, this is what life is like in God's kingdom. So he begins and says, here are the values, those things that you should care about and cherish, the attitudes that should be in your life, the Beatitudes, right? Those things, those aspects that you should value and that as a result of having God will bless you. So blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek and the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So he said, these are the things that people in my kingdom value. And then last week in verses 13 through 16, it was, okay, now here is what it's like to be a witness to the kingdom. Here's the kingdom witness. That if you live those values, if you live as meek, merciful, peacekeeping, loving people, then you will be a witness to the kingdom. You will be the salt of the earth. That thing that preserves society. You will be the light of the world. You will show people what it is like to live a good and holy and pure and happy and God-filled life. And so we move then from the values of the kingdom to the witness of the kingdom. And now, the next step and the next huge section, the majority of the Sermon on the Mount is, what are the laws and the rules of the kingdom? What are the laws and the rules of the kingdom? So that is what I would call our literary context. Where are we in the book of Matthew? Now let's talk about our historical context. That we need to remember that Jesus is here speaking as a first century Jew to first century Jews for the most part. When we think about what was Jewish life, Jewish belief, Jewish thought like at the time of the first century, then we need to consider that Jewish life was basically shaped by Jewish law. That they had a law. They had not only a law, but they had an entire Old Testament scriptures, right? What we call the Old Testament, which they, of course, wouldn't have called the Old Testament. They would have called the law, or the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets and wisdom literature, sometimes we put it, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so Jewish thought, Jewish life, all revolved around their history of being the people of God, and specifically around the law that God had given them. And that law, when we think the law, we shouldn't only think about, say, the Ten Commandments, or even just the 613 commandments that were given to them, but Jewish life was shaped by their entire history, which was the whole Old Testament. The story of how they came into the land, and then the promises and laws that God gave them, then the prophets, that came in after the nation had divided and then had been conquered, then the prophets that came and prophesied a return to the land. And all of this is wrapped into a Jewish frame of mind. A first century Jew believes they're the people of God who are living out the law of God that was given to them. And this is important to recognize contextually, because what Jesus is about to tell them is he's about to tell them about the kingdom's laws. And there's going to be maybe a little bit of a change, or at least Jesus is going to say, okay, you're used to living in sort of Israel's old kingdom. And I'm here telling you about a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so as you should expect, there might be a little bit of differences between the law as you think of it and the law of my kingdom. So here is our context, right? Matthew, in the book of Matthew, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Jesus is the king. Here are the kingdom values. Here's the kingdom witness. And now we begin this major section in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount that is all about the kingdom laws and rules. We need to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the Jewish people who are used to having God's word spoken to them, which is God's law for their lives, and so they live according to God's law. And with all of that in mind, we can finally read these four verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And here is our bump in the road. And you say, well, it doesn't seem like that much of a bump. Let's talk about what's going on here, just in very superficial face value terms. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Notice I'm not going to simply say he's talking about the law. When Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets," this is a common phrase used in the New Testament to talk about all of the Old Testament. In fact, there are times when the New Testament simply uses the term the law, and it doesn't just mean, say, Exodus. It means all of the Old Testament. This is a common theme in the New Testament and in Jewish thought, just to refer to all of the Old Testament as the law, or the law and the prophets. So on its very face value, Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. And he's talking about his relationship to the Old Testament, and he's talking about the relationship of people in his kingdom to the Old Testament. I hope we can all sort of agree on that, because I don't know, there may be other points here where we disagree. But I hope we can all see that, broadly speaking, Jesus is saying, so you have a law, and you have the prophets, you have the Old Testament. The question is, how does the Old Testament factor into your lives today? And Jesus begins by talking about his relationship to the law in the Old Testament. Now, we have two big questions then. Number one, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? And number two, then, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? And here's where we start to encounter problems as we look at this text. Problem number one, what exactly is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? And here's why it's a problem. Jesus says, "Do not think," which is simply a way of saying, okay, pay attention here. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." So Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, why is that a problem? It's a problem because he says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets," and yet at other times in the Gospels, it looks like he abolishes the law or the prophets. Let's take a very specific example. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 7, he's talking about food. And there are very specific laws in the Old Testament about foods. Some foods were clean, some foods were unclean. It was okay for Jews to eat some foods, not okay for them to eat others, because God had declared them unclean. And then Jesus says, he says that the food that goes into you cannot defile you, but rather what comes out of you is what defiles you. And so Jesus says the food that goes into you can't defile you, and then Mark inserts, and therefore, thus, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. That seems to be sort of a direct abolishment of a previous law. So that's problem number one, is that while Jesus says he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Old Testament, at the same time, it seems like he actually acts and does some things that abolish the Old Testament, some of the laws that are there. So that's our first problem then. What does Jesus mean that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill? And how does that make sense with other passages in the Gospels? Problem number two is, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? This just in, I'm not sure that I've ever seen any of us really obey and follow all 613 Old Testament laws. Probably a good thing at times that we don't. Some of our children might not still be living, if so. As some of the law and prophets said, you know, disobedient, dishonorable children will be put to death. And I don't think that's a common practice anymore. But there are plenty of laws. We can flip back in the Old Testament. And out of those 613, I'm guessing we'd only find about 20 or 30 that we'd be like, yeah, I'm good with that one. And so the question is, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? If Jesus didn't abolish the Old Testament laws, does that mean that we should still be living and following the Old Testament laws? Should I be preaching to you right now out of Exodus so that we can figure out exactly what those 613 laws are so that we can make sure that we're keeping them? Because Jesus seemed to say something about keeping the law and whether or not you're least or great in the kingdom of heaven. So problem number one, how does it work that Jesus didn't abolish the laws, or at least that's what he says, he came to fulfill them, and then he seems to abolish some of the Old Testament laws? And problem number two, are we then supposed to be following and keeping the Old Testament laws? These are the two problems that sort of come out of this text, and there have been several solutions that are proposed. Solution number one goes like this. Well, actually, the law, and there are several people who do this, they say the law should be divided into three sections. There are three, as we look at the Old Testament law, can be divided into three. There are the civil laws, meaning laws that are sort of national laws. They're laws that make you a good nation. And then there are ceremonial laws, some ritualistic type of laws, ceremonial laws that have to do with like what you do with the temple. And then there are moral laws. And so they say civil laws no longer exist because Israel's no longer a nation, right, at this point in time. And so when Jesus says the law, he's not really referring to the civil laws because those, of course, don't work anymore because they're not a nation. Number two is ceremonial laws. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing away with the ceremonial laws by dying on the cross. And so it's only then the moral laws that Jesus is talking about. And he says, I'm not abolishing moral laws, but those will last forever. That's solution number one. I'm not a fan of solution number one, and here's why. Because when you make this distinction, you say, well, some laws are civil, some laws are ceremonial, and then some laws are moral. This is why the distinction alone doesn't make sense to me. Morality is based on what God says is right and wrong. So when you say that the civil laws aren't really the moral laws, but they are, at that point in time, the civil laws, to disobey them, was to do something amoral, right? Was to break morality. The same thing with the ceremonial. The other reason, and so I don't like dividing the three because of that. How can you say that these laws, civil and ceremonial, are not moral? Of course they are. So instead you're sort of creating a third group of moral laws by what you mean by that is really just the laws that always exist forever. Things like not murdering. Well, It also doesn't make sense in this passage. Like, Jesus would come and say, I didn't come to abolish morality. Well, duh. Right? I mean, you can't. That's the thing about those moral laws in that distinction is they're things that can never be abolished, like murder being bad. Murder will always be bad, forever. And so I don't like that distinction because on one hand, it doesn't make sense to me to distinguish moral from civil and ceremonial. If God said civil and ceremonial laws exist, then those were moral laws as well. The other reason I don't like it in this passage is because of what Jesus says. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. How many of you have jot and tittle in your Bibles? Nobody? Nobody using the King James? Right? Jesus says, not an iota. In Greek, the iota can also be an iota subscript, and it's a tiny little letter. It's just, I mean, if it's an iota subscript, it's literally like an apostrophe stuck under another letter. So not even a tiny little iota, or in the case of Hebrew, it's talking about not even a yod, which literally is just an apostrophe. So it's the smallest letter. On the other hand, the second part of this, not even a dot, or if it's called a tittle, jot or tittle, then a tittle is, the best comparison I can make is think about a capital P in English and a capital R. What's the difference? The difference is just that tiny little stroke. Right, so it's one little stroke that changes a letter completely. And so Jesus has said, not even the tiniest bit of the law is now suddenly abolished. Right? Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it also doesn't seem right to me to distinguish and separate out the laws, because Jesus seems to have a really holistic picture of the law here. Not even the tiniest letter. So how are you going to tell me that, well, you know, those 80% of the laws is not what Jesus was talking about? He seems to be talking about everything. So solution number one, not a fan. Solution number two actually then focuses on the fulfill. It says, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. And then it says, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law and prophets in two different ways. He fulfills the prophets in a predictive sense, right? When they prophesy about a Messiah coming, then he fulfills those. He fulfills the law by giving it a deeper meaning and then obeying and living that deeper meaning. This solution is kind of fuzzy, frankly. I don't have much to say about it. Other than that, it's too fuzzy for me. This idea that he fulfilled the law in one way and the prophets in a different way, I just don't see that in the text. He seemed to be reading into it that he's distinguishing, well, he does fulfill this in this way and that in another way, and he fulfills the law simply by living it really well. Well, then does that mean that we also should be living it really well? That's why I don't like that solution either. Solution number three, and this is the one I'm going to hang my hat on. Solution number three has everything to do with what do we mean by fulfill? What do we mean by fulfill? When Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, what do we mean by fulfill? And I think if we grasp how Jesus uses the word fulfill, then I think it solves our two problems perfectly. What do we mean by fulfill? First, let's notice that Jesus doesn't say, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to keep them. That's a different term. If you say abolish versus keep, you mean abolish as in disobey versus keep, obey the law. But Jesus doesn't use the word keep here. He uses the word fulfill, to fill them full of meaning. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, we need to ask, what does he mean by fulfill? I think we're aided here by a passage later in Matthew, Matthew 11:13, that says this, for all of the law and the prophets prophesied until John. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, meaning until John the Baptist. When we normally think about the word fulfill, we think of prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we think someone is predicting something that will happen in the future, and then it is fulfilled if that something happens, right? So If I said that I am going to end my sermon today at 11:30, then that will be fulfilled if I actually finish speaking at 11:30. And I have no idea when I'm going to end, but, you know, if I try to, like, prophesy and say that, then you would say, if I end at 11:40, you would say that was not fulfilled. If I end at 11:20, you'd say that was not fulfilled. You'd be happier in the second scenario probably than in the first. Right? But in the end, it's about, that's what we often think of when we use the term fulfill. And normally, then, we only think about the prophets being fulfilled because prophets prophesy. And by saying that, that means they say something that's going to happen in the future and it comes to pass or doesn't. But notice, in Matthew 11:13, it says, all of the law prophesied until John. Well, this is a different concept, because in the law, we normally think, here's a command, and you obey it or you don't. We usually don't think of a law as being prophecy, right? When it says, do not murder. Right? You don't think of that as prophesying about something in the future. And yet, in Matthew 11:13, we're told all of the law and the prophets prophesied until John. So we got to ask, what does it mean that they prophesied? It says that the entire Old Testament, not just the prophets, but the entire Old Testament has a prophetic function. As a prophetic function. And that prophetic function then was pointing, put it this way, it was pointing forward towards Jesus. That all of the Old Testament actually pointed towards Jesus. And that's what Matthew 11:13 seems to say. That all of the law and prophets, the entire Old Testament prophesied until John the Baptist showed up, and then the whole Jesus thing starts up. And so Matthew says the entire Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. So then when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, what he's saying is that he fulfills the Old Testament because he is the culmination. He is the very thing towards which all of the Old Testament pointed. The law and the prophets all pointed to Jesus. So when he says, look, I'm not here to abolish it. I'm not here to undo everything that was done before. I'm not here with a message that's directly contrary to what the law and the prophets said. On the other hand, I am the very fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. They find their fulfillment in Jesus because in the end, every law and every prophet, every prophecy, everything in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. So part of what this answer does is it actually flips the relationship. We're no longer asking, what is Jesus' relationship to the law? Is he keeping it or is he breaking it? We're actually asking, what is the law and the prophets? What is its relationship to Jesus? And we're saying that it points towards him. And this explanation actually makes a lot of sense, because this is the way that we see Matthew use fulfill over and over again. Matthew's known for having a ton of passages where he says, and this was to fulfill what was spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, or in the law, or in the prophets, or in Jeremiah, or however he phrases it. And so if we flip back to the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, we can see a couple of these predictions. Right? Matthew 2, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, right, where was the Christ to be born? They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here we see a very straightforward thing that we normally think about when we think about prophecy. Here there was a prophecy about a future Messiah and where he was going to be born, and Jesus fulfilled it. That one, crystal clear, no problem. That's how we normally think of fulfill. But now you look at Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15, we'll start in 14. And he rose, Joseph rose, and took the child, Jesus, and his mother, Mary, by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. So, you expect me now to take you to an Old Testament passage where a prophet is talking about the future Messiah. And just like he said, it's going to be born in Bethlehem. In the same way, this prophet is going to talk about the future Messiah, and he's going to say, and one day the future Messiah will be called out of Egypt, and God will look down and say, out of Egypt I called my son. Flip to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Hosea 11, verse 1. What we're going to see is this is maybe not what you expected to see, but this understanding of fulfillment helps us get it exactly. Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then Matthew, in chapter 2, verse 15, looks at Jesus getting called out of Egypt, Jesus coming out of Egypt, and quotes Hosea and says, this fulfills what was spoken of by the prophets, that out of Egypt I called my son. And you say, whoa, 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 Matthew. He wasn't actually talking about the Messiah then. He was talking about Israel. But this is where we understand this idea of fulfill. That when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill them, what he's saying is, everything in the Old Testament points to me. So when Matthew reads Hosea 11:1 and reads, out of Egypt I called my son, he's going to say, oh, that was talking about Israel at the time. But look at this. God actually calls his very son out of Egypt. This fulfills it. It fills this phrase full of meaning. It's like Matthew looks back on it and he says, hey, your vision back then was limited. You thought that when God said, out of Egypt I called my son, you thought he was only talking about Israel. Turns out he was talking about his very son, Jesus, as well. You had no idea at the time, but this was actually going to be filled full of meaning when Jesus was called out of Egypt. And so when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament, I'm here to fulfill it. Literally everything in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. And we can continue to see this same idea that the entire Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. Paul compares Jesus to the Passover lamb, right? The lamb at Passover who was killed and his blood was smeared on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over that house. And Paul says Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, you saw an actual lamb was being slain and its blood covered over and so they wouldn't die. And Paul says Jesus is our Passover lamb. He says, we didn't even know it at the time, but that picture of a lamb being slain and his blood saving lives, that is filled full of meaning when we realize that Jesus was the Passover lamb, the great Passover lamb. He fills that full of meaning. We also talk in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. That in the Old Testament law, you had to do all these sacrifices and all these specific rules about how your sacrifices had to be done. And in Hebrews it says, Jesus fulfilled that whole system. Because we didn't realize it at the time, but when God gave us the sacrificial system and said, this is how you get into a right relationship with me, by shedding blood, and that covers sins. He said, we didn't realize it at the time, but that was actually pointing towards Jesus, who would be the supreme sacrifice, whose death and blood would cover all of our sins. So when Jesus says he has not come to abolish but to fulfill, he's not contradicting the law, but nor is he preserving it unchanged. He says, look, I've come to fulfill it. Everything in the Old Testament pointed towards me. I am sort of the final product of the law and the prophets. Everything then comes to fruition in me. Everything is fulfilled, made complete in me. I bring the law to its intended goal. The reason all that law and prophet stuff existed was to point you and bring you to me. So Jesus says, I'm not concerned with extending or annulling or intensifying the Old Testament law. I'm not concerned with any of that. When you look at the Old Testament, you should see me. And if you see then that the Old Testament law pointed and directed you to me, then you realize that Jesus is the supreme authority. He is the supreme authority. If all of those Old Testament laws and rules and prophets, and if all of that pointed you to Jesus, then what he says goes. If what you had in the Old Testament law and prophets was God speaking and pointing you to something, then when that something comes along, it has fulfilled and been the culmination of all the law and the prophets, that is now the new revelation of God. When we think, what was the law? What is the Old Testament? It was the revelation of God. All of the Old Testament was the revelation of God. And so when Jesus comes and fulfills this, then in Jesus they recognize a greater, fuller, higher revelation of God. So let's reread this text now and consider it in light of this understanding that Jesus, as the fulfillment, says, all of the Old Testament pointed to me. I am the culmination. I'm the fruition of it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus says, every bit of that law is valid. Its validity, though, is found in me because that was its goal. So none of it's going to pass away. It's still all is there and complete and whole in that it points to me. It will never be set aside as unimportant. Why? Because its importance is found in Jesus, because that's where it brings you. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and we'll need to discuss what does he mean by these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So question number one that we had today was, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? I think we've got this now. Right? He has a very high opinion of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament, he's not here to contradict it. It will last forever. He sees it as a whole, but Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament is that he is the culmination, the fulfillment. He is the end, sort of the goal of all of the Old Testament. And that is Jesus' own perspective. That is how he sees himself in relation to the law. So as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, his words then are completely authoritative, of utmost importance. Because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, he now is the new lawgiver, the great revelation of God. What about question number two? What is our relationship to the Old Testament? Well, if Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, if its goal was to get you to him, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? Our relation to the Old Testament ought to be one of great respect, right? To recognize the importance of the Old Testament because it was how God interacted with people, and so we can learn about God and his character. But ultimately, we need to see the Old Testament and recognize its importance in pointing us to Jesus, in always pointing us to Jesus. But should we be obeying Old Testament laws? No. What about verse 19? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Well, there's two possibilities here. These commandments could refer to the Old Testament laws. And so Jesus says, if you relax the Old Testament laws, meaning don't obey it, then you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think that would be kind of a silly way to interpret it, because Jesus has just said, I'm the fulfillment of all those laws. So if he said all of them ultimately pointed to me, and they've been fulfilled, they've been completed, then why would he want us to continue obeying them? If he just says, they all had a goal and their goal was me. So what is option number two then? Option number two is when he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, he's talking about these kingdom commandments. He's talking about the commandments that he's about to give. Because as you look to the next passages, it's all about murder and reconciliation and adultery and divorce and oaths and non-resistance. So Jesus is about to give a bunch of commandments, and these are the kingdom commandments. He's about to, and for the next several weeks we'll spend time talking about, what are sort of those laws and rules in the kingdom? And this is exactly the topic he's going to go into two sentences later. And so when Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, it only makes sense if they're the kingdom of heaven commandments. Why would you get called least in the kingdom of heaven for disobeying laws that weren't the kingdom of heaven commandments? They were the old kingdom of Israel commandments. And so when Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, says, but there are still rules and laws. Jesus has just said, I've fulfilled all of that law. And so I think there's the possibility for some of those people listening to be like, well, sweet, they're done, complete. Let's go do whatever we want. All right, let's go out and just live it up. And I think Jesus, sort of anticipating that idea, says, but whoa, 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 whoa. There's still going to be laws and rules and commandments that I'm going to give you. They're just my commandments. They're new commandments, the new rules and laws by which my kingdom followers will live. And so Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is our relationship to the Old Testament? Surely we're not meant to be keeping Old Testament laws. Jesus came and said, I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish it, meaning I'm not here to contradict it. I'm here to be the very thing to which it pointed. And as a result, you need to listen to me. Jesus says, all of those laws pointed you to me. Now listen to what I tell you. And so as Christians, we can recognize that Old Testament and we can see it and we should read it and see it as God's revelation to people, but recognize that those laws and commands that are given there are not binding on us. Why? Because they've been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in Jesus. And so the commands that are binding on us are those which Jesus himself speaks to us. So what is our relationship to the law? We're not meant to keep it. And of course, we can see this throughout the book of Romans and Galatians. Paul gives us these phrases. We have died to the law. We're set free from the law. We're no longer under the law. We've been redeemed from the law. So if you got any doubt about it from this passage, just flip a couple books to Romans and you'll see Paul teaching over and over again that the Old Testament law is not something that we're required to keep. The commandments that we are to obey, those commandments which Jesus gives us and which we see in the New Testament under God's sort of new rule for us. And now we come to verse 20, one that must have been shocking for the first century listeners. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This must have been shocking for first century Jews to hear, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people, period. And when they hear this, it must have just sent off alarm bells. I mean, here's the best comparison I can make. Be like me standing up here and telling you, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you must be more righteous than Mother Teresa. Right? Most of you immediately be like, that ain't happening. It's not going to happen. And that's exactly, I think, what Jesus expects his hearers to say. That's not happening. I think that's what Jesus wants us to hear. He wants us to realize unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Mother Teresa, unless you are more righteous than the most righteous people on earth, then you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. And why does he want us to hear that? I mean, it's clear as we move into these next couple passages, you're going to see that what Jesus says is, you know what? What I require you of your righteousness, just perfection, that's all. Right? That the righteousness that I expect from you is just pure, complete, absolute holiness. That's it. And I think what they're immediately going to say is, that can't happen. There's no way that I'll ever achieve that. I think Jesus is going to look at you and say, yeah, that's exactly the point. Right? That's the thing about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was all, if you could follow these specific laws and rules, then you had a right relationship with God. And when you broke them, you had to do these sacrifices. And it was, there were so many legalistic rules and rituals to be followed. And you just only had a chance if you could live a nearly perfect life and then do all these sacrificial things. And then you could sort of be considered righteous. And the Pharisees, they thought, well, we're doing pretty good. We're the most righteous because we obey the most of them possible. Right, so we're not killing people, we're not committing adultery. And Jesus is about to say, yeah, adultery? That's not good enough to just not commit adultery. You need a pure, perfect righteousness. You just need to never lust, ever in your life. Right? Murder? Well, yeah, you're not getting in just because you didn't murder. You gotta never be unrighteously angry in your entire life. That's all you have to do to make it into the kingdom of heaven. I think if those even were the only two rules, period, none of us would stand a chance. And Jesus says, that's exactly it. None of you do stand a chance. Because the demand is absolute, complete holiness. You're no longer under the old law, where you obeyed laws and made sacrifices. Jesus says, there's a new requirement here. It's absolute holiness, and you'll never get there. But Jesus is then going to go to the cross. And he's going to say, that absolute perfect holiness that you could never achieve, I have achieved for you. That penalty and death that you absolutely deserve, I have paid for you. So then Paul says in Philippians 3, for Christ's sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And Jesus says, yeah, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It just needs to be a perfect, complete, absolute holiness and righteousness. And we recognize we can never do it. And Paul says, that's what's so great is that I count all of my own accomplishments as lost because I know no matter how good I am, I'm never going to get there. But I count them as lost. I humble myself and say, yeah, you know what? My obedience to the law is never going to be enough. I'm never going to do enough good things to get there because Jesus says your righteousness must be perfect, must be pure, must be absolute. You can never go to church enough. You can never go to confession enough. You can never live pure enough. You can never do enough good things to merit the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says, but that's okay. I consider all those good deeds and things, I just consider them as loss. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and his righteousness. Because the only righteousness that will ever get us into heaven, the only purity that will ever get us into heaven doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come from the good things that we try to do. It can only come from Christ. Jesus makes it clear, look, you can't do it on your own. You're never going to be good enough, obey enough laws, do enough charitable work to be considered righteous, righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Christ's righteousness that we can have through faith, we can only have through faith, through humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I recognize my righteousness isn't good enough. But praise be to God that Christ came to this earth and died, lived a perfectly righteous life, and died on our behalf so that we might have a righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. I think this is our takeaway from this passage, that when Jesus looks at the law and prophets, he says, those things had a purpose. They did. All that rule following had a purpose, but its purpose was to point you to me. Its purpose was to show you that you couldn't be good enough, but I could. Its purpose was to show you that everything there, all of the prophets, all of the rules, everything pointed to me and what I was coming to this earth to do on your behalf, to die on the cross for your sins. All of those sacrifices that every Jew ever did in the temple, they all pointed you to my sacrifice. The Passover lamb pointed you to me and the fact that your sins can be passed over, but only because of what Christ has done and never because of your rule following and law abidingness. And this is the great message that these verses have for us when we understand that, yeah, Jesus didn't come to abolish it, but he also didn't come to keep it, to follow those laws as if that's what we needed to do, to follow specific laws to get to heaven. Jesus says, no, I came to fulfill it. I came because I am the very thing to which all of this pointed, and I lived the perfect life and died a perfect death and was risen from the dead so that you might be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Not because of something that you've done, but because it's actually my righteousness that you accept as a free gift. That's the beauty of the gospel found in these four verses. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for giving the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Not because then we're supposed to keep them and somehow work our way to you by them, Lord, but because they pointed us to Jesus, to your Son who you sent to die on the cross for our sins. That as the law and as your rules and regulations point out and show us where our faults are, we recognize that we could never be good enough and be righteous enough to spend eternity with you. But God, thank you for that free gift of eternal life that you give those who humble themselves and recognize their own unrighteousness. Who shout out to Jesus, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and living a perfectly pure and righteous life, for dying on the cross, so that your righteous blood would cover our sins. It is in the Son's name that we pray. Amen.